Every Lord's Day is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is fitting on this Lord's Day that we give our attention to this wonderful declaration of the gospel and consider some of the implications for us as the Church of Jesus Christ, who in union with Jesus Christ have been given resurrection life. It's stunning to realize how easily we can lose focus of the very central truth of the gospel, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in Christ, our deliverance from the sentence of death and all that death is to us as our great enemy. If we were to poll our neighbors and ask them the question, what is Christianity all about? Would they tell us? Well, it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what you people talk about all the time. That's always the point of your discussion. Would they tell us that? We're looking this morning at the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, chapter 15, of 1 Corinthians. This morning in our Sunday school class, we considered verse 20 and 21. I propose in this hour to treat verse 23 to 26, and then, God willing, this evening to conclude our consideration of this paragraph, looking at verse 27 and verse 28. Verse 20 reads, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. This morning we considered the principle of first fruits, and we learned that Jesus' resurrection is likened unto the first fruit of a harvest. The first fruit describes the first in a sequence, the quantity of the harvest represented in the first, which precedes the second, third, and so forth. We also saw that the first fruits is a representative in the quality of the harvest, that we would take the first fruit of a cluster of grapes, we wouldn't expect that the harvest then would be a reaping of cherries. It represents the same kind of fruit. And so the quality of the fruit is seen in the first fruit. And with the first fruit, the harvest commences. The time of harvest begins. And with the beginning of the harvest guarantees the conclusion to that harvest. We saw that all men stand before God under two representative Adamic men. There is the first Adam and all in Adam, and there is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and all who are in him. All in the first Adam are under the sentence of death. All in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, are given this wonderful life called made alive kind of life. It's a word that the New Testament uses to describe life after death, resurrection life, the life of the age to come. It's only used in regard to that life, resurrection quality of life. We explored how that term is used, and we looked at the conclusion of our time to the text that was read at the opening of our worship this morning. Jesus' words to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And she was asked, "Do you believe this?" So for the Christian lives twice and dies once. The unbeliever lives once and dies twice. We come back to our text, looking now at verse 22 to resume Paul's argument and continuing on this morning to verse 26. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So we want to look at, first of all, this morning, the order of the resurrection in verses 22 to the beginning of verse 24 that reads, and then comes the end. There is a foundational order. God is not the God of confusion. He is the God of order. There is the first Adam, and all men in Adam face death. Then there is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and all men in Christ are made alive. And this, of course, again, is that term that speaks about the resurrection life of the age to come. And in our text in particular, we're talking not about the regeneration, the resurrection of the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, but we're talking about that which occurs at the end of the age that concerns the resurrection of the body. And we're talking in particular about the resurrection of Christians, those who are asleep in Christ. The Bible teaches a general resurrection of all men, the righteous and the wicked, together in one resurrection event at the end of the age. But Paul is talking particularly to the church in Corinth concerning their resurrection as Christians who, when they physically die, are said to sleep in Jesus Christ. Now, that is not what is meant when people talk about soul sleep. The Bible teaches that when the Christian physically dies, he is immediately, consciously, self-aware and in the presence of Christ. He's not sleeping, he's animated in many ways with a vitality unprecedented as he there waits for the resurrection of his body. So we're being described here with an order, each in his own order. In verse 23, the focus is on Christ and those alive in Christ. The metaphor is one of a harvest, depicting it in two stages. First, verse 20, the first fruits, Jesus Christ. And then, verse 23, all who are in Christ. And all of this, each in his own order. Now that is a term that is used to describe a military regiment that is ordered and structured, the arrangement of troops who are marching in victory, in a moment of conquest and triumph. So you picture the troops that are marching, and they are in order. First, the captain who leads the way, and then the saints of the living God from both the Old and the New Testament. So the death is defeated in these two bodily resurrections. First, Jesus, the first fruits, and then all who are in Christ, the resurrection harvest at the end of the age. Order here is also a term that not only speaks to sequence, first and then second, but it also speaks of a ranking, an arrangement, a hierarchical structure, if you will. First, the captain of the Lord of hosts, if you will, and then we who follow in his train. This has to do with this unique term that we'll encounter later on in our study. It has to do with all things being put in subjection to Jesus Christ in verse 26, or rather 27 and verse 28. There is an exercise of authority here, an orderly demonstration of conquest and victory. I grew up in a certain sector of Christendom, where as a young man I remember seeing movies about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it all appeared to me to be quite chaotic. People disappearing on Route 278 and buildings and just, you know, all of a sudden, and it would seem to be somewhat hectic and that's not what's being described. This is regal. This is royal. This is majestic. This is the king come in conquest and shares his victory with his people, each in their order. Christ, the first fruits, as we saw earlier, he, our representative. We're talking about the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, the God-man, of whom we read this morning in John 1, the very Logos, the Word of God, the Son of God, who took to himself human flesh, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And he also, in his full humanity, died and was buried and rose again from the dead, not to be resuscitated like Lazarus back into the life of this age, but to be the first fruit of that humanity, that new man, that Adamic man who has been resurrected into resurrection, made alive kind of life. First, the first fruits. That has happened some 2,000 plus years ago. And after that, and there is a term of sequence, next, later, in the enumeration of God's purpose for redemption, for the resurrection, the next event to transpire is being referred here and speaking to us who are Christ's at his coming. After that, then we who are in Christ at his coming, between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return, and our bodily resurrection, no one else has bodily resurrected into this life of the age to come. Now, there are instances in the book of Acts where we see those who were resuscitated from a state of death back into this present age. But the resurrection is first the first fruits and then the harvest. And Paul, again, focusing upon those who are presently asleep, most believers, Old and New Testament, at the time of Christ's return, most will be asleep in Christ, focusing on those who are Christ, and the event that is in view is at his coming. And the term that Paul uses here, again, connotes this idea of majesty. It's the language of the arrival of a dignitary, of one with high office and one with great prestige and position. So here is the teaching of the New Testament concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, that when he returns, he will raise the dead. And we learn from other passages that includes the righteous and the wicked. But here we are particularly informed of our resurrection. We who are believers in Jesus Christ are raised bodily and given resurrection bodies, glorified bodies that are made to be capable of living in the new heaven and the new earth for an eternity. Paul later seeks to answer the question, notice verse 35. Some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And so Paul goes from there and compares the resurrection body with the body that is put into the dust, and then he compares the resurrection body with the body that Adam was given at the very point of his original creation before the fall, and tells us that the resurrection body that we have in Christ is going to be the most glorious body that is conceivable. You will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. Puts me in mind of the transfiguration. A glory emitting from our physical participation in the life and triumph of Jesus Christ. So here then in verse 24 is these sequential terms, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. And it's challenging to try to come to terms with this language of these points of reference in a time sequence. First, Jesus and his resurrection. The second, after that, is going to be our resurrection, the harvest at his coming, and then we have the end. Now, we know that between those first two time markers, first, resurrection of Jesus, after that, we in Christ at his coming, we know there's certainly at least 2,000, more than 2,000 years in between those two points of reference, right? Well, what about the next point of reference, the after that, and then comes the end? Are we to envision another period of time in between after that and then? There's a period of time between first and after that. Is there a period of time between after that and then? You follow me? I'm not going to get into the weeds on this too far. There's grammatical issues here that help us to answer this question. Let me point you to the fact that then comes the end has to do with the abolishment of death later on in chapter 26. So we're really talking about the end here. I mentioned this to the brethren when we were praying in advance of coming out, and I was assured that Pastor Chansky will be more than happy to answer any of the questions that you have about the particulars here. So I'm just going to be bold and go ahead and assert my conclusion and my understanding of what Paul is speaking of here, and to submit to you that Paul does not describe a period of time that can be eisegeted, that is stuffed in between after that and the then. The then is at that present time, at the same time as the after that. So that we're to understand that with the resurrection of the Christians, with the resurrection of the dead, then, at that time, the end. At that time, the end. Jesus tells us of these things, and he uses a time reference. He uses the time reference of an hour. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. All are raised in that one hour, in that one event. And then the judgment makes the differentiation between the righteous and the wicked, and that on the basis of the deeds, that on the basis of the life that has been lived, whether the life that has been lived is a life manifesting living faith in the living God and bearing that fruit of living faith, or whether the life that has been lived is a dead faith in a dead idol without the manifestation of harvestable fruit. We find this same truth taught in Daniel 12:2, Romans 2, verse 6, Acts 24, verse 15. So when Christ comes, then the end. Hotelos. The conclusion. C'est fini. At the end of the movie, the scroll comes. The end. No credits after that. It's the end. The end. And in conjunction with the end, of course, as Paul will later explain, is the defeat of our great and final enemy, which is death, death itself. So the end is speaking here not only in a time reference as to at the end of this age, at the end of this time, but also We're to have in mind the idea of the completion of a purpose. A goal has been achieved. A purpose has been accomplished. The plan of God has come to its completion point in regard to this created order and the purposes of God's redemption in Christ for our created order through the shedding of his blood and the resurrection. And with that, we are brought to the end of God's purposes as they are presently revealed to us in Scripture. There are two events as we consider our next heading, which will occur at the end of the age. We see something of the order of the resurrection, and now in verse 24 and verse 25, two events which will occur at the end of the age. And you see both of these events signaled by the little word when. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. The verb deliver up is a legal term. It is a term that describes the meeting of an obligation, the fulfillment of a commitment, the entrustment, speaking of a transmission of authority. The Son of God here has met a legal obligation to the Father. The Son of God has completed the Father's purpose, if you will, here in its final victory over death in the resurrection harvest of his people. This is the plan and purpose behind the sending of the Son of God. When you read of Christ in the Gospel of John, he'll constantly tell you, I've been sent here. I'm on a mission. I have a people to redeem and to save. And I'm saving those who come to me drawn by the Father, who are taught of the Father, who have given to me of the Father. And I will not lose one of them. And here we see the completion of that purpose and that arrangement, if you will, between the persons of the Godhead, the Son, and the Father. But we're looking, please remember, we're looking at the second Adam. We're looking at Jesus Christ enfleshed, the Son of God now clothed the glory of his resurrected humanity. And so he is speaking of the kingdom that he has had administration over. We're looking at Adamic events here. We're looking at the issues that concern us in our humanity. Paul is taking us back into our Old Testament, and he's taking us not simply to David, he's taking us not simply to Moses, he's taking us not even back to Abraham, he's not talking about us in the condition of Jewish or Gentile, he's talking to us in the condition of our humanity. And he's telling us about our need as humans. And that need emanating from our natural solidarity with the first Adam, who in disobedience plunged himself and all his posterity into a state of legal condemnation and actual death. And so Paul is addressing us in our essential human condition and our essential human need. And he's saying, you can understand here what God had purposed with these Adamic men. On the one hand, Adam. On the other, Jesus Christ. And you see Jesus Christ accomplishing what Adam failed to do. Adam was given a dominion. Adam was given a kingdom, if you will. A realm in which he was to rule as God's image-bearing son to his Father. His Father, the King of the universe, the Son, the princely lord of his created domain. And he was to work in this domain in the dignity of a king who was also a priest, who would transform the Edenic garden into the very dwelling of God, a place that was a temple in which God would dwell with man. And he would know this God who spoke to him and communicated his words. And this man, Adam, would work then as a prophet who would then communicate that word, naming the animals, speaking God's word to his wife. And together they would be fruitful, multiply, and the kingdom would expand. And the temple would be enlarged, and the glory of God would cover the entire world. It's a wonderful vision, isn't it? Never happened, did it? But it will with the second Adam. And with a cosmos remade with a vitality of a different order of life, a new physic, a new biology, if you will. Resurrection life, resurrection dynamic. Resurrected heaven and earth, resurrected Adam, and a world populated with resurrected sons of Adam. And this is what we are given when we look at this kingdom being given. Jesus has accomplished what Adam failed to do, and he brings us into this glorious, accomplished state of resurrection glory. So what's the nature of his kingdom? It's a redemptive kingdom. It's a kingdom of salvation. It's a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of forgiveness. It's not a military. It's not political. It's not geographic in the sense that it has boundaries and you're going to find the kingdom of God on your globe. There you see it. It's that purple landmass. No. It's a kingdom of grace. He talks more about that here in verse 25. But here we're taken to the issues, brethren, that concern each and every one of us here. Everyone that you know, everyone that you see and meet, we are all in this condition in Adam. And the gospel comes so that by the grace of God, we might be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it's that kingdom that Jesus brings to completion here at the point of the harvest when death is now conquered. And his children are brought into their inheritance of resurrection glory. The second thing that happens then is when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And this when, another time referent, I submit to you, happens in conjunction with the first when. Ask Pastor Chansky, he'll explain it. These two whens happen together. In conjunction with delivering up the kingdom is delivered up because all opposition has been conquered. And that opposition is described in these words, rule and authority and power. They've been abolished. Again, it's a military term. They've been defeated. They've been dethroned. They've been overcome and subjugated. Rule, authority, power. This is unusual language that's found in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. It's language that describes spiritual forces. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul tells us that one of the things that we do as the church when we are assembled here is we are instructing the powers and the principalities concerning who is the true ruler and who has the supreme authority. You see, the powers and principalities, the rule, the authority, the powers, this language is what Paul uses to describe what we understand to be fallen angelic demonic influences that have come to permeate into the life in which we live. And these authorities and rulers and structures of power come to characterize the institutions of society, for example. The structures of people's thought systems, our worldviews, our value systems. And we're influenced by these things. They're invisible, they're intangible, but the way that people think, the way that people structure their values, why they think this is good and that is bad, why they think this is true and that is false, why they think this is real, that is unreal. And we build these concepts and values by the various voices, and many of them convey authority and speak with rule and have institutional power in our lives. And Paul is describing the way in which these influences can hold people back from the gospel, because they come to believe in the lies of the evil one. The evil one that says, indeed, has God said? That was Adam's problem. He put a question mark over the word of God. You shall not eat of it, for the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan says, you won't die. You can't eat of that? That means God is not good. And you won't die. You can sin and get away with it. Don't worry, God is not righteous either. And people have bad theologies because they picked up these demonic, the doctrines of demons, as Paul calls it in 2 Timothy, and they picked these things up that have been communicated by authority structures in their lives, by voices that have credibility, by institutions that are influential. And sometimes these things move fast and furious. What have we witnessed within the span of our lifetime, many of us? How have we moved as a society with a value system that no longer even believes there is such a thing as truth? That no longer even believes there is a distinction between male and female? How do we get to that, so scientifically informed that we are? What's going on? How do people come to believe those kinds of things? You find it in these issues of powers, authorities, rulers, principalities. If you're not listening to the speaking God, if you don't have the ears of your heart up against the lips of the speaking God, you're listening to other voices. You're listening to someone else's words. What words are you listening to? What authorities are you submitting to? Jesus has put these rules and authorities and powers in submission. The lies of the evil one. They're described in the book of Revelation in these imagery, the two beasts that come out, one from the sea, one from the land, the institutional structure of the state, the institutional structure of false religion. And there's the Babylonian harlot in a social context in which all of these value systems are propagated in order to deceive and envelop men in the grip of demonic death. And we meet as a church, and Paul tells us, when we gather as a church, we teach the powers and the authority structures of this present age that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. His name is above every name that is named in this age and also in the age to come. If it wasn't for the gospel, some of us here would be calling Facebook Lord. Some of us would be calling the New York Giants Lord. Calling money Lord. Calling the approval of my friends Lord. Calling my physical sensations and titillations and pleasures Lord. And there are many voices that would encourage us not to be here confessing Jesus as Lord, but to be at Giant Stadium and confessing that the Giants are Lord on the Lord's Day. But we're here, and the invisible powers and principalities are being taught a lesson. Here's a group of the citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And let it be known to the powers, authorities, and the rulers in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Verse 25. Paul here backs up. He's brought us to the end. But he does, as often characteristic of Hebrew writers, he takes you through a period of time, gets you to the end, and then, like the old typewriters, remember you used to push the carol back? Well, he pushes the carol, and then you start again at a different point, and you rehearse what he's just told you about. So verse 25 is an explanation of how it is that we've got to this place where these powers, rulers, and authorities have been defeated, and he backs up and he tells us, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And he explains, here's how these powers, rulers, and authorities have been vanquished and conquered. And he points us to language that is found in the Old Testament. In Psalm 110, here is one of the texts which is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 110, the Psalm of David's Lord, the Messiah. And in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I'm going to put them under your feet. They'll be like a footstool. And the Lord stretched forth his strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And that's the kingdom, ruling in the midst of the enemies, but subduing them under his feet. You see the nature of this rule in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Once again, we're way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, that mysterious character that meets Abraham after his defeat of the kings and brings to him bread and wine, who is Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the high the priest of God Most High from the city of peace, from Jerusalem. And we here are seen a picture of the kind of priesthood that Jesus has entered into now in his resurrected state. It is unusual because in the Old Covenant, you would never put a king into the temple worshiping as a priest. Remember when Uriah tried to do that? And he arrogated himself, I'm going to lead the worship. And he offers the incense and his hands turn into leprosy. The priests come in and say, get out, you're not to do that. Uriah says, I'm king, I'll do it if I want to. And God polluted him to the place where he was never allowed back into the temple for the rest of his life. The idea of putting a king and a priest together was just unthinkable. But it's precisely what you see in Melchizedek. And that's what we see in Jesus Christ. A king upon his throne who is high priest, which tells you the nature of his kingdom, as I said before. This is a kingdom of atonement, of forgiveness, of mercy, of redemption. This is a kingdom in which the authority of this king is being declared in the proclamation of the gospel, a message that comes from the throne of God, so that a preacher and a congregation has the authority to tell people, repent, believe, and your sin will be forgiven. You will be justified in the courtroom of God. And I'm authorized to tell you that. Let's vote on that in November. We won't have that as a political platform in anybody's party. There's only one government that is authorized to forgive our sins. Only one government that has the supreme authority over powers and principalities and rulers of this age, and that's the government of our risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our great Melchizedekan king and priest. Now, when you look down at verse 27, you also see large capitalized letters. And there, Paul is quoting from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is an interesting psalm because when you read the psalm, you come away thinking, I'm looking at a picture of Adam. I'm looking at a depiction of Adam set in the glory of the creation before the fall, and I see him doing his work to the praise and honor of God, submitting, as it says, having all things submitted beneath his feet. You make him, verse 6, to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. But wait a minute. This isn't Adam at the point of his original mandate, this dominion mandate, as it's often called, because you look back up at verse 2, and you have the presence of your adversaries and the responsibility of making the enemy and the vengeful cease. This is a different Adam that's being described. And it's a different domain and a different kind of rule. And it finds its fulfillment in the second Adam, whose enemies are put beneath his feet so as to bring to pass the prophetic picture of Psalm 8 of an entirely new heaven and earth, a resurrected cosmos with a new Adam, a new humanity, and the glory of eternity that stands stretched out before him. So when we come back to 1 Corinthians 15:25, Paul says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The resurrected Jesus Christ is not up in heaven, meandering around, twiddling his thumbs and saying, well, now what am I going to do? I have to wait up here until the kingdom comes. That's not what he's doing. The kingdom is the redemptive kingdom that is declared in the gospel and that is manifest in the order and beauty of his church. And he is reigning so that by the gospel, through the power of the Spirit, through the testimony and proclamation of the people of God, the rulers and the authorities are taught a lesson. Jesus is Lord. And the people of God are rescued from the tyranny and the bondage of lies, no longer believing the myths and the stories that characterize the belief structures of the pagans and the unbelievers. They're rescued into the truth. They're rescued from the slavery and their bondage to sin, and they're liberated into a community of love that already begins to express something of the glory of the age to come. And he, Jesus, is reigning in the midst of his people and reigning in conquest as by the power of the Spirit the gospel goes forth to the entire world with no government able to silence the voice of the King. No military able to stop the power of the risen Christ and the gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he defeats the powers and the principalities so that you can go to places where the dominant culture is confessing all kinds of lords and you find the people of Jesus Christ saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my liberator. Jesus is my King. Jesus has brought me into the blessings of my sonship. He has given to me the down payment of my eternal inheritance, the first fruits of the Spirit, so that in him I might inherit the promised land. I might inherit that glorious Sabbath blessing of the new heavens and the new earth and enter into that which God had always held before Adam at the very dawn of time. Enter into his Sabbath rest. And Jesus' reign is a necessity. He must reign. That's a word that means this is by divine necessity. This is not by democratic vote. This is not by arbitrary committee. This is by divine necessity. And the culmination of this in verse 26, finally this morning, is the defeat of death. And the thing we need to see here is that there's a definite article before death in the original. The last enemy that will be abolished is the death. That's the tyranny. That's the power. That's the authority that Satan has deceived mankind to come in under subjection to this tyrannical authority. Have you ever thought about death as an authority? The last authority, if you will, to be defeated is death. You see, we think of death in a biological way. We think of death in a physical way. But brethren, death is a sentence from the courtroom of God. Death comes into your life because God has authorized it. And none of us have the authority to say to death, not me. You've got no claim on me. Death says, oh, yes, I do. I'm authorized. You're obligated. Whether you're mad at me, whether you could care less and ignore me, whatever you think, when death exercises its authority, we're obligated to comply with that authority. Because it comes from the courtroom of God. It is authorized as a sentence of the judge. There's only one kind of authority that's going to overturn and abolish this death and its claim upon you and me as a sinner. There's only one kind of authority. And it's not the authority of any political party or any government or any institution or any multinational business or corporation or any democratic vote. It's not that. There's only one authority that can address the issue of death, and that is divine authority. God himself must authorize an authority that has superior legitimacy, superior claim than the claim of death itself. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ has done as the risen priest and king who is enthroned in the very courtroom and palace temple of God. And there in that courtroom, where we would otherwise deserve the sentence of death, where God himself, because of his holiness, because of the wickedness of sin and its rebellion, where God himself would be compelled to authorize the sentence of death upon us, in that very place where we would otherwise be condemned, there stands one who says, no, I've died for that one. I've risen for that one. I've paid the penalty of their condemnation. And they're in me. And in me, I made them alive. And they have life evermore. They have life everlasting. And here we see the abolishment of death. In Revelation chapter 20, we're brought into the scene of final judgment where the enemies of King Jesus are done away with. And the picture is that of a burning lake of fire. And these apocalyptic images of these spiritual forces and authorities that have been represented in the beast, representing the tyranny of the state, and the other beast representing the lies of false religion, and the Babylonian harlot, and the great dragon, Satan himself. And they're all thrown into the lake of fire as the judgment of King Jesus is executed. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. 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 Death has been defeated. Are you interested in that? You are, if there's a possibility of you dying. And there's a message for all who face the prospect of death, dying in Adam, dying in your own sin, dying in separation from this living God, dying an eternal death that's called the second death. Your big enemy is not in the emergency room at the local hospital. Your big enemy is in that picture of a lake of fire, the second death. Jesus stands before you today by the power of the Holy Spirit and the foolishness of the preaching preached with a word that comes from the very King, with the authority of the risen Lord, to say to you, repent, trust in Christ, and from the very throne of King Jesus, we who have the keys of the kingdom are authorized in his name, in obedience to his word, to give you the good news that your sins are forgiven, that his righteousness is imputed to you, that you stand accepted in the courtroom of God. The accusations of Satan have no more claim upon you. The agitation of your conscience can be quelled and be made at peace. The blood of Christ cleanses you from your sin. The blood of Christ gives you peace with God and gives you the peace of God. And you've become the child of God. And you are given the Holy Spirit. And he'll teach you how to live a new kind of life, a life that's designed for the age to come. He'll teach you how to love. He'll teach you how to forgive. He'll teach you how to live in peace. He'll teach you how to speak the truth. He'll teach you how to embody and live the truth. And he'll give you the most wonderful privilege, the privilege of serving King Jesus and serving with an abundance of fruit, so that on the day of his return, your life will be a harvest 30, 60, 100-fold. And you stand before the King. You'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master. You see, because when the Bible tells us, then comes the end, actually, that's when it begins. That's the end of this present death-saturated, sin-cursed age. So don't leave the theater, because there's another movie about to start. And it's the beginning. You see, the Bible takes you back to the beginning. Not back to the beginning. The Bible takes you forward to a new beginning. And the only way that you can understand that is in the language of the first beginning. So you go back with a new Adam. You go forward with a new Adam. You go forward into a new garden. You go forward to the tree of life. You go forward to the rivers of life. And what is in front of you? I'm not sure. Let's get there and find out. Because we'll be with Christ. And we'll live a life of glory. A life of eternal significance. And that's the life that is given to us as disciples to live and offer to you here today, who might yet be outside of Christ. Are you alive? Are you dead? Are you in Christ? Are you in your sin? Are you listening to the voice of Christ, or are you listening to all kinds of voices who are telling you all kinds of things? Are you calling Jesus Lord, or are you calling something, someone, some other Lord? May God encourage us in our reflections on this text today. My friends, biblical religion is all about life. I've been in the ministry now for a few years and have opportunity to ponder and think and ask myself before the Lord, what's it really all about? And certainly the resurrection is at the center, but what is the resurrection? It's the message of life. The Bible comes to us who are under the sentence of death. The Bible comes to us who are dying. The Bible comes to us who face this authority from which we cannot escape. And it comes to us with a message from the living God, the speaking God, and he says, I have conquered your enemy. Trust me and enter into my victory, even life with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that these efforts on our behalf to come to terms with the writings of the Apostle Paul and with the glory of the risen Christ, that by your Spirit you would grant to us to drink of this living water even now, even Christ, that you would give to us this manna, this water from the rock, that you would give to us Christ Jesus, our Passover Lamb, that you would give to us Jesus, the risen Lord and Savior. And that in him we might know sins forgiven, that we might know life and love and truth, and that you would give to us this hope of the coming of our Savior and the glory that awaits us on the day of his return. Father, speak, we pray, to any here today who are outside of Christ, that they not die in their sin, but that they die in Christ Jesus, that first death, but he who lives, believing in Christ Jesus, even though he dies, will not see death. For Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Lord, give this faith and glorify Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.